This time of the year, we have lots of meeting time together in quick succession, and it's a wonderful opportunity to be together and look forward to the Feast of Tabernacles and the ultimate Kingdom of God, which, of course, that begins, and we're certainly looking forward to that out of this society that we live in today. Today, of course, as you heard, is the Day of Atonement, and I'm glad that he mentioned about fasting, and we'll get an opportunity also to review some of the same things that he covered, because this thing with the goats, there are two goats, there's a bullock and a ram involved in this thing, and it gets kind of complicated. And what in the world is God talking about here in Leviticus 16? But I just wanted to share this with you in case there was some misunderstanding or misconception as far as what Judah or the Jews are observing today. Heard this on the news this morning. This is the Jewish most holy day. Now, why is this so important to them? Because they think, and they do not keep the holy days the way the Bible says, nor the way we do at all. But they feel that they're going to be reconciled and they're going to be atoned for now during this period of time on this day. They don't believe in Christ's sacrifice, and so they miss the whole meaning of what the day stands for, as we'll see. Just so you understand that. And I also saw some, I don't know what you'd call it, but a clip of people observing the Seder, which had absolutely nothing to do with the Passover itself. It was just, I mean, of course, various groups within the Jewish faith keep it in different ways, but it is not kept the way we do. And certainly they don't, because they don't believe in Christ and they don't believe in the New Testament Passover, that whole thing goes by the board. So it is rather interesting to understand that even though we may be observing this on the same day, they're observing it for a totally different reason than what we are, because we understand what the plan of God is, which is a pretty wonderful thing. Okay, let's go to Leviticus 23. We need to review, and that's the purpose. We need to review in season and out of season what God's way is, and I don't want to belabor this particular point, but this is a very crucial and important day. We've already seen and discussed and thought about the Feast of Trumpets. Christ returns and the wars take place and he sets up his government and he is now in control. And the next step is the Day of Atonement, verse 27 of Leviticus 23. And we do need to review this every time. Also, on the 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and you shall afflict your souls, and we understand that's by fasting, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, and you shall do no servile or no work in that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make an atonement for you before the Lord your God. And whatsoever soul it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day shall be cut off from among his people. And verse 30, and whatsoever soul it be that does any work in that day, that same soul I will destroy from among his people. So obviously it has strong meaning here to God, and he is very specific about it. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be, verse 31, a statute forever throughout your generations and in all your dwellings. It shall be unto you a Sabbath of rest, and you shall afflict your souls. And in the ninth day of the month, at even, from even to even, shall you celebrate your Sabbath. And we celebrate the Sabbath, as we've already heard. We've had a sermonette, and then we had some very wonderful music. Really appreciated both the offertory and the chorale's presentation. I want to thank everybody for doing that. And I really appreciate being able to enjoy this nice facility. This is I don't know if anybody explained the history of this, but if I understand correctly, Roger was filling me in on this. This is one of the oldest church in Beloit, and the building and so on has been here a long time. It burned down. It was totally rebuilt, and they rebuilt this thing in first-class condition. I mean, they tried to emulate the same design as what was here before, but of course in brick and more fireproof facility than the all wood. But this is really a very nice building, and they keep it beautiful. So I hope you appreciate that. I certainly do, and it's nice to be in a nice quality place on one of God's holy days. We always try to do that if possible. So we may be able to use this facility sometime again in the future. But anyway, it is a day that we certainly look, as a kid, I have to share that with you. Growing up in the church, I did not look forward to the Day of Atonement. It was torture day. And of course, a growing teenager wants to eat. And he wants to eat all the time. So it was not great for me. But finally, as time went on, fasting became a lot easier. And of course, understanding the purpose of it made it a lot better as well. It isn't just to go without food, although it's hard for the young people to understand that. But it is a situation where it does help us to realize we are weak. Now, many of us are facing and are going through different physical trials and, sicknesses and weaknesses. And I included, I am included in that, where I've certainly experienced weakness. And you don't feel like jumping around. You don't feel too independent when you can't do things that you normally do. So it makes you, just like Paul said, when I am weak, that's when I am strong. That's because you have to depend more on God and God's help in order to do the job he's given you to do. So that is the case regardless of who we are. We have to be depending on him and not on ourselves, which is what we're used to doing as we grow up. We're used to making our own decisions, doing what we want to do, and we have to come to the realization that we need to do what God wants us to do, and of course, we'll enjoy that, and it'll be a great benefit as we do it. We come to see that as we go along. But okay, so Leviticus 23, we've read what God says about it, and I'd like to go to back few chapters here to Leviticus 16, the sermonette covered some things about the two goats, but I wanted to, and this takes thinking. You need to think about this because it does get complicated and it does sound confusing. It isn't confusing, but if you just read it, you're going goats, bullocks, rams. What's going on here? What is God talking about? And what we want to focus on, just so you understand overall, the bullock was a sacrifice that Aaron had to make for himself and his family. he also had to have a sacrifice strictly for himself in the scenario here, and that was the ram. So you have two goats, kid goats, young goats. Now, if you are a farmer, they would take exception to Mr. Black. All goats do not look the same. Am I correct? Every farmer knows, I mean, when I was a kid and I raised Rhode Island Reds, I knew all the chickens. And I knew what they looked like. So they didn't all look the same. They may have all been generally the same, but they all have their personalities. But he was correct, and they were chosen by lot. They had to be pure and without blemish. All the sacrifices that were given to God were of that same category. And I'm going to try to help make this as simple as we can to understand. And what these things stand for, because I'll give you the overview of this. First of all, there are things that this sacrifice represents that have already taken place, i.e. the sacrifice of Christ, him going up to the Father and being accepted and all these things. But there are still things that this scenario in Leviticus 16 explains that have not taken place. They have not been fulfilled yet. And so it's important for us to see what has been done and what is about to be done. But see, this is where the Jews have a problem, because they don't believe in Christ and they don't understand the full meaning of this, and what has already been done, what Christ fulfilled, and what is yet to come. So when you remove the New Testament, you know, the Protestants, I remember this fellow who now comes to church with his wife, has been for many years there in Chicago, and he was a buyer, a technical buyer at Caterpillar. And his wife became interested first, and then he was visited by one of the ministers there in Chicago. And then when he found out that my dad and I were in the church, he was pretty surprised. But anyway, thankfully he had a positive comment about that. Nonetheless, one of the salespeople fashioned himself, and towards the end there, before he retired, he became... They began to call him the preacher, because he would go around and he was trying to save everybody. And he was passing out these New Testaments, I think, with the book of Psalms. I don't know. Is that what they normally do? Book of Psalms and Proverbs plus the New Testament? Is that the deal? So he passes one out to this fella, and he was starting to go to church already. And he looks and he says, "Well, where's the rest of it?" "Oh, we don't need that," he says. "Well, you know, I'm not interested. I want the whole thing. But where's the rest of it?" That was funny to me. But nonetheless, you can't just rip out. See, in the Jewish situation, and I don't want to be just picking on the Jews here, but this is a day that they observe along with us, and I just want to show you the difference. They are in reverse. They have the Old Testament, and they have not accepted the New Testament. So all the things in the New Testament, the examples of Christ, Revelation, all the prophecies, all the instruction that we received, they do not have access to. And you need to... I went to school, college with a man who came from New York, and he was a Jew. And he explained to me the Jewish viewpoint of Christ. And I guess most of you understand this, but maybe some of you don't. The name of Jesus or Christ was like a dirty word. It was a terrible thing. They just didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to have anything to do with it. Nobody spoke it. Nobody referred to it. And they just wanted to have nothing to do with that. So they miss out on all of that further information that all of us understand, because the story goes on from the end of the New or the Old Testament, and it continues to be fulfilled. And this Leviticus 16 covers not only what happened in the past, but what happened as far as Christ is concerned, and even covers what Christ will do, which he still hasn't done. So on this Day of Atonement, Aaron was instructed, and let me just give you the overview here. He was instructed to wash himself, to cleanse himself, and actually this is going to begin in about verse 6, because Aaron is supposed to, well, prior to that even, verse 4, it talks about washing himself, literally taking a bath or a shower or whatever, and then putting on the holy garments. And verse 5, he will take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for the sin offering and one for the one. Now, both of them are for sin offerings, and that's important to understand. And one ram for a burnt offering, which was for himself. And Aaron shall offer his bullock, which he's also supposed to have there, for a sin offering, which is for himself, and to make an atonement for himself and for his house. So it included his whole family. And verse 7, and he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats. And that is how God showed who, which goat should do what job. One lot for the Lord, and one other one for the scapegoat, or as he explained, and I have the same definition written down here, the definition of Azazel, dismissal, the one to be sent away, entire removal. And it's good to repeat these things because, like I said, the first time I heard at Ambassador College and Day of Atonement came, and I sat there and I listened to Mr. Armstrong's explanation of this whole chapter, and he went into detail verse by verse. It was so fascinating. I mean, I was just totally riveted, and you would think that this is kind of a boring explanation because it's talking about sacrifices and you do this and you do that, and you think, well, what's interesting about that? But of course, he was explaining the meanings of it as he went through. And it's a very, when you think about it, a very critical thing, because you have Feast of Trumpets, Christ returns, he sets his government up. Now, there's going to be a lot of blood flowing and a lot of bad things taking place. And that's why there's a certain period of time. We didn't have Day of Atonement right after the Feast of Trumpets. There's some time there. He's got to get things organized, set up the government, get things under control, which he certainly will do. And when things are calmed down, now it is time to begin to bring the people together with God, which they haven't been, obviously. They've been grossly deceived. The beast and the false prophet are, as we're going to read here right at the end, were thrown into the lake of fire, of burning brimstone, which is not a very pleasant place to be thrown into. And but they earn that. do you earn salvation? No, but you can earn being thrown into the lake of fire. And they earned it big time. I mean, they gave themselves over to Satan the devil, and they were his instruments and his tools. And they went along with it wholeheartedly, and they did a lot of damage and deception to society. So much so, of course, that the armies try to fight against Christ when they come back, or when he comes back. But anyway, so these things transpire here with the casting of the lots and which one is deemed to be the one that's going to take away and entirely remove Well, there are two factors here. First of all, you've got the one goat, which is the sacrifice for the people and for their sins and their responsibility, and then you have the Azazel goat, who is to be represents Satan, or which represents Satan, and his responsibility for the deception of the world. Okay, verse 9, and Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering, and the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. So what that simply means here is that Satan is going to be sent out into, as Mr. Black explained, he will be alive, but he will be out into the wilderness. He won't be able to affect or hurt anybody or deceive anyone until the end of the 1,000 years. And, of course, we know that he'll be let go for a short season then. But during the 1,000-year period, he will be out there in nothingness, waiting for his opportunity to deceive people once again. But he will have to bear his responsibility for sin and whatever else, was his own things. We have to bear our own, because we make decisions to obey or disobey God, but we also know that Satan has a lot of influence on people, and the Bible says he has deceived the whole world. He's constantly complaining about us before God. He's accusing us, and unfortunately, we are constantly doing things which he has grounds on which to accuse us. So we have to have Christ's sacrifice, and we have to repent and have that attitude all the time. Okay, verse 11, and Aaron will bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire and an altar, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the wall. And it shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense, there's this big cloud now that's going to go up, may cover the mercy seat. And you notice it's always, he's always bringing it before the mercy seat through this whole scenario, because mercy is undeserved pardon. We don't earn it. It's something that God gives us. That's what mercy is. That the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. And he shall take the blood of the bullock, and you notice in another chapter over, in chapter 17, I won't go there, but in verse 11 it talks about how life is in the blood, and you should not eat blood. And it just grieves me when I see people, some of these recipe things or whatever, they're making sausage and they make the blutwurst or the blood sausage. Yuck. But anyway, they eat it, and God says don't eat it. But they do it anyway. So it says not to do that, because the life is in the blood, and that's why, and it represents our lives. And verse 14, and he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger 7 times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people. Now, we have to have an offering killed or sacrificed for us in order to cover our sins, and to bring his blood within the veil and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he does it for himself, so that then he's in a purified position to be able to represent and do it for the people. And verse 16, and he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remains, or that dwells among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man. Now, of course, unfortunately, as we know, Old Testament simply says, God said, you know, when they were given the choice, did they want to obey God and have the blessings, or did they want to do what they wanted to do and get the curses? And, oh, we'll take the blessings, thank you very much. And God said, oh, that there were a heart in them that they would keep my commandments. He already knew they were going to disobey, which they were very good at doing. And they worked hard at it. And they received the penalties. In other words, and this is important, I think, for our young people to understand. When you disobey God's principles, God doesn't have to do anything to you. It's not like God sitting up there going, oh boy, look at what he did. I'm going to get him for that. And I'm going to punish him. I'll do this evil thing to him or this bad thing. We bring these things on ourselves. When you don't follow the rules, it's just like if you have a car and you don't put oil in it, what's going to happen? The engine's going to burn out. So if you don't follow the rules, you just automatically reap the benefits or the reward of disobeying it. That's just the way it is. God doesn't have to come down specially and get you, so to speak. You get yourself. And so, and all of us have been around long enough, we understand what that means. And it's this very simple situation where God is not waiting for you to make a mistake so that he can punish you. He tries to encourage us. Sometimes he has to correct us, and that's a little different. He corrects us to help keep us on the right track. Now, even with that correction, we could resist it and we could ignore it, and then we'd continue reaping what we have sown. But we do it to ourselves. That's the thing to remember. And why do it to yourself? Don't you like yourself? I mean, I looked at this from, I kind of had to laugh when I came to realization. I thought, well, of course, I want the best for myself. Now, I was a young man, and I'm looking at this thing of conversion and God's way. I want the best for me. Well, I could see that God's way was the best. It had the most benefits, you know, that was the way to go, and that was going to benefit me even from a selfish, greedy point of view. I was going to be much better off if I did what God said than if I followed what I wanted to do. And so, even from a human carnal point of view, you can't lose by following God's principles. I have a couple of two business friends. And much to my surprise, I found out in, over the years, and I've known these people for quite a while, that they believe in tithing. And it is obvious, you know, they have their problems and their difficulties in life, but God has certainly blessed them and done exactly what he said he was going to do. He tells you, test me, try me out, see if it doesn't work, that I won't open the windows of heaven and bless you for following my rules, my law, and giving to him what belongs to him, what he has deemed as his property, and that he will more than make up for it, believe me. I did learn that personally as a teenager. I began to tithe when I was working in the machine shop there after school. And then I did the third tithe. Every time things would, I'd get raises or whatever, and that would more than make up for whatever tithe I was giving. And I quickly saw God did exactly what he said. You know, I took it, took him at his word and did it. And sure enough, he did what he said he was going to do. And there were things like that that helped me realize that when God says he's going to do this, that's what he's going to do. And all you have to do with the right attitude is follow what he says. And even though these people don't understand any other principles and aren't following the other laws of God, they are following that law, and God is blessing them for it. And there have been other, many other examples in history here where business people would tithe. This fellow by the name of Letourneau years ago had a, I don't know, he built buildings or whatever it was he did, and he gave 10%, and God was blessing him very much, and so then he started giving 20%. So he said, well, you can't outgive God because he just kept getting more benefits. Of course, you have to work, and you have to work hard, and you have to do the job that God's given you to do. You can't sit on your hands. But if you're doing your part, then God will do his. I will assure you of that. Anyway, it's a pretty exciting experience in a little way to help you realize. It builds your faith and makes you realize that God will do what he says, because we'll all acknowledge, can God do this? Or could God move a mountain? Could God, change the universe? And the answer is, yeah, we all acknowledge, yeah, God could do that. The question is always, but will he do it for me? And that's where faith comes in. And as you test God, because he said, try me out, see if I won't do what I say. You test him, so to speak. You begin to see, yeah, he does. Now, it doesn't make any difference how long you've been in the church and how many trials you've gone through. The next one you face could be worse than the previous one, harder. And then you wonder sometimes, it crosses your mind, well, will God help me through this? Because we're human beings, and we don't have the kind of faith that we really need. That's why he said if you had faith as a little mustard seed, you could move a mountain. Well, we don't see too many mountains being moved, so I think that shows. But God always comes through. He does exactly what he says, and that's why he says, look, I'm God. And when I say it, it's going to happen. I'm not going to forget. Go back on my word, go on vacation, whatever. I'm going to do exactly what I said I was going to do. Okay, so he goes on down here. Let's see here. Let's start going verse 17. And it says, no man shall get into the tabernacle and so on. We can kind of cruise over that because he's talking about more sacrifices. And the blood of the goat, and, let's go in verse 19. And he shall sprinkle the blood upon it with his seven fingers, and cleanse it, and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And verse 20, and this begins, get here to the other part of my notes. Well, and Aaron, verse 21, let's go back to 20. And when he has made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both hands upon the head. Now, that's interesting. Grabs this thing by the head of the live goat and confesses over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, obviously the sacrifice, representing the sacrifice of Christ, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away. I'm sorry, that is not the case here. That's already been done. This is talking about the goat that's going to be released into the wilderness. That's why I say it gets confusing. But all of those sins are going to be put upon the head of the goat that is going to be set into the wilderness. And verse 22, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto the land not inhabited. So it's a wilderness, and he shall let go the goat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation and shall put off the linen garments which he put on, and verse 23 here, on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there, and he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth, and offer his burnt offering, and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering shall he burn upon the altar. Now all these things have representation of the sacrifice of Christ, and the fat and all of the, you know, the goat without, in this case, without blemish. And verse 26, and he that let go the goat into the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward come into the camp. So he couldn't even come into the camp until he got cleaned up, so to speak, because he was in association with, in this case, all the sins that had been placed on the head of Satan before he was put out into the wilderness. And verse 27, and the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought to make atonement for the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp. Okay, so all that's taken out, and they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. And so anything to do with that, those sacrifices were totally burned up. He that burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterwards shall come into the camp. So you have to be purified, is what God is saying. And that's the whole objective of this, of these goats and the sacrifices. You see that the whole thing is a purification. And that's what we need, is we need purification. And that's what Christ's sacrifice does for us. But there are steps that Christ hasn't taken yet. And the ceremony reveals the next steps that are going to take place. Now, Christ hasn't come back, and so therefore he has not cleansed the earth, and he hasn't reconciled the humanity, in other words, opened God's Spirit up to the world. They still don't understand or have that right now. And they haven't been cleansed, and they haven't been offered repentance. They will be offered a warning. And this gospel should be preached for a witness around the world, not for conversion. Some people will be converted, but mainly it's a warning that's going to go out. But when Christ comes back, we know from what the Bible says that God's Spirit will now be available to the society, to this world. And that is going to be a wonderful time. Just think about the people you work with, the people you know. For the first time, you know, if they're still alive during that period, or if not, at the second resurrection, but it'll be the same scenario, they will then be exposed to and have access to God's Holy Spirit. And they'll begin to understand the same thing, and it'll be just like some of these people who have been recently interested in, you know, the seminar, for example, and they begin to come, and you see them begin to respond, and they begin to learn, and they begin to grow. And that's what will transpire with them. Their mind will be open, and they'll begin to go, wow, I never knew that before. Oh, that makes sense. And then they keep learning. And they won't have Satan's influence. They won't have the society pounding on them the way we do now. But that hasn't happened yet. And Christ hasn't done all of the things listed here, because from about verse Let's see here. Yeah, Leviticus, from about verse 29 through verse 34, those are the last verses of the chapter, cover what the high priest, what Jesus Christ, will do when he returns. Now, I think it's important to understand that we're in a kind of a unique position because, first of all, this does represent the sacrifice of Christ. Christ went to the Father, was accepted, and he returned after shedding his blood for the sins of the people. This one sacrifice, of course, pays for the price of all sin forever. So Christ's sacrifice pays for the sin for everybody forever. But on our part, now, all right, the penalty's been paid. It's sitting out there, and we have to accept it. We have to recognize that it's there, have faith, accept it, and change in ourselves. But sin must be recognized by us. Okay, the sacrifice is there, but sin must be recognized and then repented of. And then reconciliation with God becomes possible. But until we recognize and realize, you know, again, when you're called, you begin to realize and understand, whoa, I've been going the wrong way all my life. I've got to do some changes here. And then that realization leads into growth and so on, and it leads down the trail of recognizing what sin is and leads you to repentance. But isn't it interesting that that's what we have to do to be reconciled to God, but what's important is the Holy Spirit cannot be poured out until we do what it says in Acts 2:38, and that is repent, and we're baptized, and then we receive the Holy Spirit. Now, God's Spirit works with us, John 14, but it is not in us to help us really see in depth what we need to see about ourselves and about God's way until we've fully repented and we're baptized, and then God gives us His Spirit. So it's important to understand that reconciliation with God becomes possible when we recognize sin and repent, and then God's Holy Spirit can be poured out. And that will be the same with the people in the future. When Christ makes His Spirit available, they will have access to it as well, but only as they respond properly to it. So we've already focused on the Passover, which represents, of course, the forgiveness or the sacrifice of Christ. That is something that's already transpired, as far as we are concerned. That's something that's happened. We put sin out of our lives. The church has begun, but we are waiting for that trumpet to sound. We're waiting for Christ to return. And that hasn't been fulfilled yet. And those steps will only be done when Christ comes back. So He will come back and He will cleanse and sanctify the altar and then lay, of course, then He lays hands on the live goat. And we're going to read about that here in just a moment. And so He's going to cleanse, He's going to get rid of the evil, going to cleanse the earth of false understanding and false impressions from Satan. And He's going to grab hold, literally, of Satan, and he will be the one who takes him out and gets rid of him. Let's go to Revelation. Well, let's start here. Revelation 19, towards the end here, we'll just review that real quick. That leads up to what's going to happen. These two things happen pretty quickly. And I know I'm repeating a lot of things that we went over on trumpets, but unfortunately, our minds being Israelites or human, I just say human, we tend to forget. And Israelites especially, that's one of the definitions of an Israelite, is a forgetful hearer. They like to forget. Oh, I don't remember that. Well, I'll just go on and do what I want. And then they get themselves into the problems. And then God, then they repent and they cry out and God saves them. And this whole scenario goes up and down in the Old Testament. That's another very interesting analysis when you begin to think, why did God put the Israel, why did he go through the trouble? Think about this. Okay, he creates man, Adam and Eve rebel against him, he sends them out of the garden, and they do their thing. They do their thing so badly that he has to annihilate everybody with the flood, except one family, and then Tower of Babel, he confuses their language, and he destroys Sodom and Gomorrah because it was just too far gone. I'll have to resurrect you folks later and deal with you there. But why did he choose this thing of Israel and the tribes of Israel and go through all of this work that he did to rescue them from Egypt, allow them to be in captivity and rescue them from Egypt, bring them through the Red Sea, perform all these miracles, bring water out of a rock, feed them with manna, do all the things and put up with all the things that he did? Why did he do that? Why didn't he just leave everybody alone and wait for Christ to come back, and then, you know, Christ would get things straightened out and everything would be fine? Well, because he wants us, because it says in 1 Corinthians 10 that he did all these things for examples for us, so that we wouldn't fall into the same traps that they did. And it shows all the trials that they went through. It shows the results of human nature. It shows how human beings reason and think. And if we read those things and we're educated on it, when God calls us, we can look back and foresee the traps or the pitfalls that we can fall into. We can already know, when we're presented with this situation, this is what the Israelites did. They did the wrong thing. And we can begin to resist it, and we can watch out for it, and we can be forewarned. Otherwise, we'd have to go through some of those things ourselves and learn the hard way. So God allowed his way to be, you know, to guide the Israelites and to show them, and to show us through those examples that he's willing to work with us. He's willing to help us. He's willing to encourage us. He will take care of us if we follow what he says. If you don't, then you have to suffer the hard way. But if he hadn't done that, it would be a lot more difficult. And that's why Paul said they were done for us, for our benefit, for our help, that we shouldn't fall into the same traps they did. And also to show mankind through example, which they don't fully understand now, but they will later, that God will bless and take care of, and he set up all of his laws and his guidance and his precepts, his principles during that period of time, so that we would have guidance and direction on what his way of life should be. So it's pretty, you know, he went through a lot of agony, so to speak, watching these people disobey him, do stupid things. I mean, some really stupid things, and bring problems upon themselves. But those all were done for our benefit, so that we could learn from them, and for the world, so they could see that God is a loving, merciful, compassionate being that wants to work with us. He wants to help us. He wants to support us. He wants to give us good things if we'll just do what he says. It's not too hard to understand. And it's the best for us because he made us and he knows what makes us function and become the happiest. Well, anyway, The latter few verses there of chapter 19 talks about the beast, verse 19, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And verse 20, and the beast was taken with him, and the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast. In other words, those who agreed and who followed and who rejected the right way and accepted the deception. And them that worshipped his image, didn't worship God, worshipped him. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. Not good. Okay, then the next thing that Christ does after he gets his government established is I saw, verse 1, chapter 20, an angel come down from heaven having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now, this was not necessarily a lake of fire. But it was called the bottomless pit. That's an interesting way to describe it. You throw somebody out into outer space, it's kind of bottomless. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil. Now, if anybody has any question of who he's talking about here, he gives them all the names. On the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he should be loosed for a little season, which is another subject. And so we see that Satan will be removed, but these are the things that will have to transpire that haven't transpired yet, but that Leviticus 16 demonstrates and shows these other things need to be fulfilled, and Christ will also fulfill those things. So I hope that this hasn't been too confusing, but I know for a long time all of these sacrifices, like I said, bullocks and rams and goats, and it gets a little bit confusing to understand, but it really isn't that difficult. And we need to realize that we need the sacrifice personally, and then, of course, that sacrifice or that penalty needs to be put upon Satan for the responsibility that he has to take.